Again, working our way through the Psalms, and we are in Psalm number 75 this evening. Psalm number 75. I continue to be amazed at how much I do not know about the Psalms, because just reading them, a lot of times we just get the feeling it's all just same old, same old. Having to teach them is a different story. I've often said, if you want to learn something, get to where you get to teach it to somebody else, because that forces you to do a great deal of thinking and meditation. And that is certainly true with these Psalms. Psalm number 75, let me begin reading the whole thing. It's not a long one, so we can look at it in some detail. The inscription says, "To the chief musician Altasheth, a psalm or song of Asaph. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is mingled, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out," or drain them would be a good, better translation, "and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Let's just notice a few things about the ascription. Notice that it is ascribed again to Asaph, as many of these psalms we've been looking at here lately are. In fact, remember that this is the third book of the Psalms. The Jews divided the Psalms into five books, and we are now in the third book. The second one ended with the words, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse," are ended, and since that point, we have had none that have an ascription to David. In fact, none of the Psalms in the third book of Psalms are ascribed to David. However, some of the later ones will be. But this would seem to be a book of the Psalms, not universally ascribed to Asaph. We'll see a few other authors mentioned, but most of these Psalms are Psalms of Asaph. And remember from our previous studies that Asaph was David's song leader. He was in charge of the Levites and their singing that they did at the tabernacle, or the tent that David had erected for the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. You'll notice also that it is a psalm song, which is almost a redundancy. And we have noted that in the inscription of several of these, a psalm song. And the one trait that all of these seem to have in common is, rather than they being a individual personal psalm, as we saw in many cases in David's psalms, he is fleeing from Saul and he's crying out for deliverance. Rather than seeing that, instead what we're seeing in these psalm songs, however you want to say it, it is the collective cry of God's people. It's sort of corporate cry. And that becomes clear here, because he mentions this term Altasheth, and which is a rather strange expression. We've had it three other psalms, Psalms 57, 58, and 59, all had this word in their title, and it is a word that means destroy not, or don't destroy. And 57, 58, and 59 were all psalms written by David when he is fleeing from King Saul. And so this, it's like a, apparently a tune, like we would say, green sleeves. Y'all know what I mean when I say green? What child is this? Green sleeves. Sleeves? All right. Green sleeves. Okay. The Londonderry air. Oh, Danny boy, the pipes, okay. In other words, there are certain things that we just know the tune, and the tunes have a name, and it would appear that this is that kind of thing, and we would assume with the name of the tune being Destroy Not, that it certainly fit those earlier descriptions where David is fleeing for his life before King Saul. It's a good tune to sing something to, Destroy Not. And it also fits the situation where David had it in his power to destroy King Saul and didn't do it. So it may fit that circumstance. But here we learn, we see the same tune now being resurrected to fit this psalm. This is the last time we'll see it in the book of Psalms. And it is very fitting here because, as we will see, in general, the theme of this psalm is a psalm to speak to the wicked, to the powerful, to the rich, the high and mighty. And it is a reminder to them that they too have one who is greater than they, that these who are the judges and the rulers of the earth have one who is their judge and their ruler, and that they have a day of reckoning that is quickly approaching. So Destroy Not, it's a pretty good thing to keep in remembrance. Okay, so that's the inscription. As we get into the psalm itself, I want you to notice how different verse 1 is from the rest of the psalm. Verse 1 starts, it's one of the reasons why I picked out Give Thanks as a good song for us to sing tonight as a preface to this, begins with the fact of the people of God giving thanks to God. Notice how that's repeated there. O God, do we give thanks? Unto thee do we give thanks. Notice the pronoun we. This is the corporate cry of God's people. Immediately in verse 2, you shift to the pronoun I. So notice the people or the person speaking is very different from verse 1 to the person that is speaking through the rest of the psalm. But notice the theme of the psalm is the fact that God's people are thankful, and they are thankful and comforted even in a time of tribulation. They're obviously being mistreated here. We don't know exactly how, but there are wicked people ruling and reigning over them. It is a time that is not pleasant, a time of mistreatment, affliction, tribulation. And yet in the midst of it all, they encourage one another, and notice the repetition, to give thanks. To give thanks, when are we supposed to give thanks? In all circumstances, in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God concerning you, Paul will write to us. You say, well, I need to know what God's will is so I can pray according to His will. Well, this is one thing you know is God's will. In all things, give thanks. There is always a reason in the worst of circumstances why we can be thankful. For not in hell, there's a reason to be thankful. Anything less than hell is God's goodness and mercy. The inference is that this is a day in the life of God's people when evil is ascendant and good is in decline. But yet even then, we are taught to be grateful, to be thankful, to rejoice, because even then, as this very first verse tells us, God is near. Notice you can sort of reverse that second phrase and make more sense out of it if you were to say it like this, Thy wondrous works declare that Thy name is near. In other words, looking back in our history at the things that God has done in the past, we can deduce that even in a time like this, when it's dark and bleak, that God is still near. You get the picture? God is not, I remember how, anybody remember Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal? And what did he say to those prophets? You gotta scream louder. Why? He could be asleep. You're God, you know, I know what it is. He's taking a little nap, so you need to yell a little louder and wake him up. Or, he's on a journey. You know, he's out of the office today. And so Elijah is there mocking them because, as we are taught elsewhere, he that watcheth over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. There is the idea that God is never caught by surprise. He always knows what's going on with His people, even when they're being in times of tribulation, in times of testing and trial. So we begin with this, and then immediately, as I noted a moment ago, we switch from the we, the response of God's people in verse 1 to the I in verse 2 and in the subsequent psalm. The I here would appear to be God speaking, that now God says these things. In other words, His people have spoken in verse 1, and now God is the I who now responds in verse 2. And what He responds with is this: when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The I here is God speaking, and He's speaking in His office of the judge of all the earth. He is the one who will judge uprightly, He says. He will judge in righteousness. And notice the word when. Are we on? Okay. I lost it there for a minute. When I shall receive the congregation. In other words, when I receive the assembly. The point is that God's court is not always in session. God is not always in the judging business. In fact, there is an interesting text in Isaiah 28, verse 21, where God speaks of His judgment as His strange work. His strange work. Now, why would God refer to judgment as strange work? Anybody got an idea? What do we mean by strange work? What do we mean by stranger? Somebody you don't know, somebody who's a foreigner. Okay? In the case of God, speaking of judgment as His strange work, what He seems to be saying is that judgment is something that is strange to me. It's not what He usually does. And you sort of let that roll around in your mind for a little bit, and it's interesting, and you'd say, yes, I see exactly what you're saying. That number one, judgment is strange to our God, because all things being equal, God would love us rather than hate us, would show us mercy and grace rather than wrath. All things being equal, God would rather respond in mercy and kindness rather than in judgment. That doesn't mean He's not going to judge, but it's just saying that this is almost something foreign to Him. It's not what would be His normal activity or His normal response. And is that not also true, not only looking at it as strange to His character, but also strange to the normal mode of operation in this world? Because even the most wicked of men, for most of their life, are not being judged. In fact, the wickedest of men are being showered with God's goodness and blessing and love and kindness. The sun shines on the wicked man as well as the righteous. The rain falls on his crops as well as the righteous man's crop. In other words, through most of his experience, God is nevertheless, in spite of his sin, in spite of what he's got coming, God is manifesting his goodness towards the man. Right up until the point that he dies and then faces God in the judgment. It doesn't mean God's not going to judge, you understand, but it's like judgment is this strange work. Notice that what this is saying in verse 2 is that God's court is not always in session. It is called to order. There's an assembly that assembles before, as the old timer said, the assize, A-S-S-I-Z-E, the assize of God Almighty. It is the day of judgment, the day of reckoning, when all the earth is assembled before God. God's not called His court to order yet. Judgment has not started yet, but it's coming. But nevertheless, in the meanwhile, even the most wicked of men are receiving goodness from the hand of God. Notice as well in verse 3, he speaks of the earth and all the inhabitants thereof being dissolved. We would say everything's helter-skelter. Everything's falling apart. The earth, our environment, our planet is falling apart. Just listen to Al Gore. You'll hear that. Our society is falling apart. Our nation is falling apart. Our economy is falling apart. Everything is just out of kilter, out of sorts, and yet notice that in spite of all of that, what does God say? I bear up the pillars of it. It's like Atlas of old, who had the earth on his back in Greek mythology, that God is the one who's holding up the pillars. It's like Samson pull the house down, pulling down the pillars. God is the one who's still holding up the pillars. Even when everything's out, it's a way of expressing the fact that when everything seems out of control to you and me, things are still firmly in the control in the hands of God Almighty. He still has hands on the pillars. We had that similar type of thought last week in the same kind of circumstances, judgment and all this chaos. And in verse 16 of Psalm 74, he talks about the day and the night is mine, the light and the darkness is mine, the seasons. Remember that in verse 17. You've set the boundaries of the sea, the coast of the earth. You've made summer and winter. In spite of all the chaos on earth going on, God is still causing the sun to shine and get dark at night, and the seasons changing from fall to winter as we're seeing now. He's still firmly in control. So this is just another way of expressing that same thought. All right. Following this, in other words, it is a warning to the wicked that they may be fat and sassy right now, but there is a judge in the heavens, and the judge has not yet convened his court, but there's coming a day when he's going to do so. And that being true, then in the next section from verse 4 through 8, we see the counsel of God to the wicked. Here's what then you ought to do. Here's some things, wicked man, you ought to think about. And the first thing he says in verse 4 is that the first advice, the counsel he gives to a wicked man is don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Now what is a fool? What's that? He's a foolish man? What does that mean? What does it mean to be foolish? Now, yes, ma'am? The foolish that is heart, there is no God. Now, there's a lot of people who say in their heart, there is not God, whom this world would not call a fool. Am I right? There's a lot of folks that the world looks at that are wise, savvy, sharp, intelligent, and yet, according to the Word of God, there in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, what I'm trying to get across is there is a foolishness that is what we would call worldly foolishness. Jumping off bridges with a bungee cord. I mean, that's just asking for it, right? I mean, you know, motorcycles. I mean, that's just begging for it. I go on and on. I mean, there's just some foolish things that people do. They risk their lives. It's dumb. It's stupid. But this isn't talking about that. This is not talking about what we would call natural foolishness. It's talking about spiritual foolishness. This is God speaking to a man who says either he says in his heart there is no God, or he lives as if there is no God, which is, if anything, worse. To say there's a God and then live as if there's not is probably the height of folly. We look at some of the examples in Scripture. The rich man. Remember the rich man in Lazarus, or the rich man that's built, not rich man in Lazarus, the other one. The one that built barns and bigger barns and so forth. I mean, there's no hint that this is a stupid guy. I mean, he's savvy, he's sharp, business-wise. But he is, as the Scripture says, he's rich towards the world, but he's not rich towards God. Or we could put it in this language, he's wise towards the world, but he's a fool when it comes to God. The fool doesn't... Forrest Gump famously said... I mean, what are some of the expressions we remember Forrest Gump saying? Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know. Well, I'm thinking of another one. Stupid is as stupid does. They were always calling him stupid. Well, his mom said, well, stupid is as stupid does. Notice that our text is telling us foolish is as foolish does. You can detect the foolish man by what the foolish man does. Did you see this in verse 4? I said to the fools, deal not foolishly. Don't act foolishly. The foolish man reveals his foolishness by how he acts. And we're going to see in a moment what are the symptoms of a spiritually foolish man. We're going to have a sort of a list of them, but they all sort of have one thing in common, and it's put in a very agricultural metaphor. They all lift up their horn. They lift up their horn. Now, when we're talking about somebody lifting up their horn, I remember in youth choir when I was growing up, we had a little song, Little David, play on your horn. You know, lift up your horn. We're not talking about a horn that you play, trumpet, trombone. We're talking about an animal metaphor here, that the beasts oftentimes have horns that they, of course, use in their combat with one another. You've seen the bighorn sheep butting heads up in the mountains. You've seen rhinoceros charging at people and that type of thing. And the scripture oftentimes uses the figure, the symbol of a horn to speak of power and might, strength, authority. In prophecy, you probably have already stumbled upon the fact that a number of times the horn is used to speak of a king, a kingdom. For instance, the beast in the book of Revelation has 10 horns. These are 10 kings, the prophecy explains to us. You saw in the prophecy of Daniel, these strange animals that have 4 horns coming out of it. And these have a reason, but they're almost always speaking of power and might and strength. And, of course, the horn is used by animals as an offensive weapon. It's used to destroy and conquer territory. And so one of the common elements here of how you recognize a fool is that he lifts up his horn. And this, if you want to know what that means, look at the parallel to this in verse 4. You know, the Hebrew often speaks in parallelisms. You say the same thing twice. You use different words. And notice the two things is don't lift up the horn in verse 5. And the second part, don't speak with a stiff neck. Now, some of us just have stiff necks all the time. My neck has gotten stiffer and stiffer as the years go by. But we're not talking about naturally stiff necks. What do we mean by stiff neck? Here's another metaphor from the world of agriculture. Stubborn. The ox, or the horse, the mule has a stiff neck. He bows up his neck. He bows up his neck why? He didn't want to do what you want him to do. You want him to go this way, and he's trying to fight the bit. He's fighting the reins. You have your will that you want him to fulfill, and he has a stiff neck attitude in that he wants to go to the barn. He wants to go in his direction. And so notice those two things sort of go together. To lift up the horn, Barry, this is one of your metaphors for pride here. To exalt your horn. Or to have a stiff neck. In other words, it is to be in character and in nature. You're obstinate. You are uncorrectable and unteachable. That's to have a stiff neck. And so notice these two things go together. The proud man is a man that you can't teach. He can't be corrected. He won't listen. He won't respond to the reins. He's sure of himself. He's sure he's right. And therefore his ears are closed to anything other than that which confirms him in that opinion. And notice the antidote to this stiff-necked, exalted horn condition is found now in 6 and 7, and it is the subtle reminder that promotion does not come from the east, west, or south, but God is the judge, putting down one, setting up another. Now, do you get the connection here? The wicked man has the exalted horn, proud, boastful, arrogant, full of himself, because of who he is, his importance, his wealth, his prestige. And the reminder is, wait a minute, this didn't come from you. If you are in that circumstance, a mighty man, a rich man, a prestigious, powerful man, the reason you're there is because the promotion didn't come from you. It came from God. God's the one who puts down and raises up. And so if you happen to be up at the moment, it's God who has put you up. And if you happen to be down at the moment, it's God who's put you down. Now, that is, again, reminding us that our God is near. Our God, it's not like the deism idea that was prevalent about the time our nation was founded, in which God just sort of creates the heavens and the earth, winds it up like a clock, and then removes himself from it, and just sort of watches things happen. But notice that this is reminding us that our God is very much involved in what goes on here in this world. There are two things in systematic theology, the immanence of God and the transcendence of God, that have to be stressed. Number one, God is a transcendent God. He is different than His creation. He's not part of His creation. We're not pantheists that the tree is God and the river is God and the clouds are God. Okay. On the other hand, so God is transcendent. He's other than His created order. But He's also immanent in the sense that He is with His created being. He's not ignorant of what's going on. He's not outside of it. He is working in the very midst of what's going on in this world. And this is a reminder of it. Now, the King James tends to obscure something here that I found very fascinating. And it is a Hebrew word, R-U-W-M, which would be hard for us to pronounce, but they pronounce it room, like a room. R-U-W-M. W, as some of you may remember from school, how many vowels you have? A, E, I, R, U, and U, and sometimes Y, and sometimes W. Can somebody give me an example of a word that has W as a vowel? That was when I was in... They don't teach you that anymore? You mean they're well, no wonder y'all can't talk right. Sometimes why? Do you remember I talk about William Cowper? It's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R in our hymnal. Wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood," the English songwriter. The English say Cooper. Cooper. Now we would say double O. And the W sometimes has a double O sound to it, a long O. In certain situations. This is one of them. R-U-W-M, room. It's like a U and a W, double O, put back to back. Okay, now, I mean, just think about how much smarter you are now than when you came. All of this useless information you're getting. Okay, but anyway, the reason I bring that Hebrew word up, room, is because it appears in this psalm about five times. And it's translated by three different words. One of those words is lift up. The other word is promotion. And the other word is to exalt. The King James, again, I don't know why, but in their translation, they translated this one Hebrew word, room, which appears about five times in this text, by three different English words. And so it obscures this theme that sort of runs through there. It doesn't jump out at you because they use different words. But if we were reading this in Hebrew, you would say, okay, there in verse 4, when he says, don't lift up the horn, don't room the horn. That's the word to exalt. Or verse 5, lift not up your horn on high. Don't room your horn on high. Verse 6, for promotion cometh not. It's room cometh not. Verse 7, God is the judge. He puts down one. He rooms another. And then verse 10, all the horns of the wicked will I cut off. The horns of the righteous shall be roomed. See how that word just sort of works its way through this entire psalm, this idea of exaltation. And it's the idea that the wicked man has roomed himself. He has lifted up his own horn. He has exalted himself. And the subtle reminder here is that room, promotion, as it's translated here, exaltation, doesn't come from the east or the west or from the south. Now, anybody have any thoughts here why he leaves out the north? Honestly, I don't know. It's amazing. I ran into a number of commentators that tried to spiritualize these different directions. They would say, well, the south, that was the desert area, and then the east was over towards the, you know, this and that. I have no idea if But it is curious of why north. We'd say north, south, east, and west, and he leaves out north. And maybe because in Israel's history, when they were invaded, almost without exception, it was from the north. You look at the geography of Canaan. Even though Babylon and Persia and Assyria were way off to the east, to get there, you didn't cut across, right straight across, that's desert. You went up to what they call the Fertile Crescent, and you came down into the Holy Land from the north. And so it may well be that, in other words, here's the enemy coming from the north. Well, if we're going to look for relief, we've got to look for it to the east and the west or the south. I don't know. That's the best thing I can come up with. But notice the clear implication is that promotion, room, doesn't come from anywhere else but from God, as the next verse makes very plain. I'm the one who lifts you up. I lift up one, I put down another. And in some cases, God takes the most undeserving, unworthy cuss and exalts him, gives him power, gives him wealth, gives him success. And the one who is far more deserving is put down. I mean, that's the perplexity of this life. What was it, Nebuchadnezzar? After he fed out there with the grass for a little while on all fours, he came to his senses and said, "Now I know that it's the Lord God who reigns and gives the kingdom to whomever he wills and puts on the throne the basest of men." In other words, the lowest, the most undeserving men, sometimes God exalts to the throne. And sometimes, what is it, the proverb, Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, "I've seen princes walking and fools riding." The fool is riding on the horse while the prince is down here walking. In other words, that's the perplexity of this life, that it doesn't always work like we think it ought to. I'm, of course, being a computer geek, Steve Jobs was a very interesting character, and it's interesting how they've almost made him a saint since he died. The guy was just a great big jerk. Talk to anybody that knew him. I mean, you know, he's a jerk. And yet, God made him successful. Everybody says everything he did was successful. No, it wasn't. You ever hear of Lisa? The computer Lisa? One of the biggest flops Apple ever had. Apple almost disappeared off the face of the earth had not Microsoft been so stupid. In other words, you can't. The point is that sometimes God makes the most undeserving people very successful. And what that does is just confirm them in their pride. They've got their horn stuck way up in the air because look at me. I'm a self-made man. I did all of this. I've got all this because of me. They do not understand. They're fools. There's that foolishness. Foolish is as foolish does. They have no sense of the fact that promotion, being exalted, didn't come from them. Didn't come from the east, the west, the south. It came from God. God's the one who exalted them. I always use and always think of this whenever I think of this whole subject, that near us in Evanston, Wyoming, 50 miles away to the north was a town by the name of Kimmerer. Kimmerer. Not enough to be Kimmer. You had to be Kimmerer. Kimmerer was a little town, about 4,000 people, out in the middle of nowhere. Its only claim to fame was a big open coal mine there in the outskirts, about the only thing keeping it going. But Kimmerer had they didn't have a square. They had a triangle. It wasn't big enough to have a square. They just had a triangle. And on one of the points of that triangle there in good old downtown Kimmerer was a dry goods store. And I've often driven by that spot every time we went hunting or somewhere fishing up north. We had to go right through the heart of Kimmerer, and you'd drive right by this store every time. And the thought hit me that about 1900, when this store was established, that in every little town in America, there was a dry goods store. Some of you who grew up in small town America, you would know exactly what I'm talking about. We had one in even Nevada, as little as it was, had the pools, had a dry goods store. Because, you know, you couldn't just jump in the car and go to Dallas every time to the mall. There wasn't any malls. Nobody took that kind of a trip. You had to have somewhere close by that you could buy your stuff. Every town in America had a little dry goods store. This little dry goods store there on the triangle in Kemmerer, Wyoming, called J.C. Penney. It's the mother store of the J.C. Penney chain. It's where J.C. Penney got its start. Now the Pools, long ago, shut down their dry goods store in good old downtown Nevada. What is it that made this one successful? How is it that that chain, still in existence today, stores all over the country, from that little obscure spot in nowhere, Wyoming? Now, J.C. Penney, as far as I can tell, there's a lot of history about him there. He's a Christian man, very good businessman, obviously very savvy. But what I'm saying is, why do we know that name today and not those other names, thousands of other names? It's because there is a God who exalts one and puts down another. Oh, that our athletes could figure that out, that the abilities that they have are God-given, that the business savvy of the CEO is God-given, and that God has granted it to one, and that has no relationship to if he's deserving, if he really ought to have it. It's simply that God in his sovereignty has done it. And the thing that God is reminding us here is not just that he puts up in verse 7, he's going to set another down. It's like King of the Mountain, that the fellow who's up today is not going to be up forever. There's somebody waiting in line to take his place. Kingdoms rise and fall. In the biblical day, we saw Egypt, we saw Assyria, we saw Babylon, we saw Persia, we saw Greece, we saw Rome. One after another rises up, flourishes, and then disappears, subjugated to the next one. There's always another one standing in the wings. That exaltation in this world is not permanent. That the same God who raised you up is the same God who can put you down. And notice that this is the antidote to this exalted horn business. Get your horn out of the air. Get down in the dust and consider who it is who has roomed you, promoted you. And then, a more sobering, if that won't sober you up, if that won't cure you of your pride, think of this. In verse 8, God's got a hand, in his hand a cup. There's wine in this cup. And it's mingled, it's prepared. And he's going to pour it out. And he's going to make the wicked drink it. And they're not only going to drink of it, they're going to drink it all down to the dregs. They're going to drink it. Now again, that seems like a rather obscure symbol to us. We are used to thinking of the cup as a good thing. The Lord's table, Jesus gave them the cup. We think of that in a very positive light. But the Bible also uses this figure of a cup as a symbol of coming judgment. In other words, that God, just like you would prepare wine, you would mix it and mingle it to the right proportion, that God has judgment in a cup that he has prepared. It's exactly fitting to the circumstance and the situation, and the wicked one day are going to drink that cup. They've got a cup coming. Let me show you just a couple of places where you'll see that. Book of Revelation, the final place that you see it is when Babylon the Great is about ready to be judged. This is in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 16, verse 19. Now Babylon here, the great Babylon, I think represents the world. It's the city of man, as opposed to the new, you know, in the book of Revelation you got the two cities. You got the one, the new Jerusalem coming down of heaven. And here's the city of man that is about to be judged. Revelation 16, verse 19. It says, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God. Remember, I've talked about your sins and iniquities. Will I remember no more? Well, now God has brought these sins into remembrance to give unto her the cup of the wrath of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. In other words, God's got a cup for Babylon. It's red. Earlier in the book, he turned their water into blood, and the angel said, that's just because they shed the blood of your servants, so you've given them blood to drink. It's fitting. It's proper. It's the right mix for their sins. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Go to Jeremiah just a moment. I'm just giving you a brief glimpse here at how this symbol is used in Scripture. Jeremiah 25. This is the same chapter where the prophecy that Israel be captive in Babylon for 70 years, the 70 years thing, captivity, this is where this is found in this same chapter. Jeremiah 25, look at verse 15. This is God directing his servant Jeremiah. He says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of his fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad, not mad angry, but mad crazy, intoxicated, you see, because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. And what follows, a whole list of nations, starting in Jerusalem, verse 19, Pharaoh in Egypt, look 21, Edom, Moab, Ammon. You have all these Philistine cities in verse 20. In other words, you just go through this whole list of nations. And God says to Jeremiah, take this cup, the cup of my fury, and go make them drink it. Well, verse 27. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk and spew. Yeah, that means what you think. Hurl. Be sick on this wine, and fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. You're going to drink it, and that's what our text is telling us. If we go back to Psalm 75, you're going to drink it. You're going to drink the whole thing. You're going to drink it down to the dregs. In other words, there is a day of reckoning that is coming when God is going to call his court into session. And he's got a cup in his hands. And that cup is his fury, his wrath, his indignation, his judgment upon sin and sinners. And the sinner will drink that cup. I'm thankful that in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord facing that cup that wasn't his. Wasn't his cup. It's my cup. And he said to his father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And the answer, not my will, but thy will be done. He drank that cup that was mine. There's where my salvation lies. Anyway, it is an intoxicating cup. Suddenly, these who are the wise men of the world are fools. As a drunk man, they're easily mugged, easily brought into judgment. So we end in verses 9 and 10 with a message of comfort for the people of God. And it is difficult in verse 9 and 10 to figure out who the I belongs to. It would seem the I in verse 9 is the psalmist. His words, and then verse 10, the I seems to be the words of God. Maybe not, but that would be the way I would understand it. In the midst of the wicked raising up their horn and being stiff-necked, notice that God's people in verse 9 are rejoicing, ascribing praise to their God, because there's coming a day in which the wrong will be righted. I remember story about the Baptist Standard in Texas was the Southern Baptist magazine. It went to everybody's in the Southern Baptist Church in Texas got the Baptist Standard. And can remember a story about a fella who wrote a letter to the editor of the Baptist Standard. And he said, in my community, I'm the only non-Christian farmer. He said, while all the other farmers were in church on Sunday, I was plowing my field. I planted it on Sunday. I plowed it on Sunday. I harvested on Sunday. And I've made a bigger crop than any of my neighbors. The books are now closed in October. I have made more money than any of my Christian neighbors. What do you think about that? And the editor of the Baptist Standard wrote back and said, God doesn't close his books in October. And that is the comfort of the saints. There's coming a day. God hadn't called his court into session yet. But there's an assembly when God is going to show up and judge. And then notice what's going to happen in that day. He's going to dehorn some folks. Not just debase them, but dehorn them. You ever been around a dehorning? When they drove the cattle in the fall, out on the ranch here in Wyoming, it was like living, I often say it's like being trapped in an episode of Bonanza. And kept waiting for hoss to come riding up, you know, at any moment. Literally, it was the old Wild West. A few modern conveniences, of course, and automobiles and stuff today, but they had cowboys that on horseback all day long working the cows. And in this time of the year, they would be out in the open range because there's no fences, just open ground. And they would go out and round the cattle up, have the roundups, literally, and drive them down into the corrals that were across the highway from us. And this would go on all night long. We would go to sleep at night listening to all these cows hollering across the road. Because what's going on over there, if you're a cow, it's some pretty bad stuff. Won't go into all the gory details, but one of the things they did was dehorn them. And the ranch we lived on had these mean cattle. What was the name of those? Dilly? It was one of those cattle dogs. Dilly, I remember her. Mean dog? Man, these dogs were mean. They were mean because they used them to work the cattle. And they would dehorn, take the just old bloody horn and toss it over the fence, and these cow dogs just grab it and go and eat it, and so just love that bloody horn. And so as I think of this, this is what he's saying. The horns of the wicked, he's going to cut them off. He's going to dehorn them. He's going to defang the snakes. I mean, what a day is this? And in addition, not only is he going to dehorn the wicked, these who have lifted up their horns and exalted themselves, he's going to exalt, he's going to room, the same Hebrew word, he's going to lift up, promote the righteous, their horns. He's going to dehorn these, he's going to raise up and exalt the other. It is a Old Testament way of saying what Jesus told us in the New Testament, blessed or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's another way of saying what James says. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In due season, he's going to room you. He's going to raise you up. There's going to be a reversal. There's going to be, this whole situation is going to be flip-flop. That rich man who lived in luxury is going to be in hell, and Lazarus the beggar is going to be sitting in Abraham's bosom. There's going to be this huge reversal of fortune, we would say, of circumstances in that day, and that is the Christian's hope. The day the wicked are going to get dehorned, and our horn will be exalted. Well, we'll close there. Interesting stuff, and just fascinating. Every one of these psalms so unique and peculiar, and yet such a blessing in their own way. So every time you get down, get discouraged, just remember, the day's coming. God's people not going to invest their lives in the kingdom of Christ for nothing. Court's not yet been called into session. But the judge is coming. Here comes the judge. Let us go to prayer tonight.